Numbers 5. This microphone is loud. You won't have trouble hearing me tonight. Numbers chapter 5. It's always a pleasure to speak, to preach, to bring a word before the people that taught me the word of God. It's called Mountain Movers now. Praise the Lord for it. Our brother mentioned it. Harvey mentioned it in his prayer. It was called Whirlybirds when I came along. Do you remember Whirlybirds? I still have my beanie. I forgot it tonight. I didn't bring it. Had a helicopter on top. Do you remember the helicopter that was on top? I see it about every time we move. I somehow find that beanie. I try it on for a moment and put it away. I'm not sure where it's at, but it's there. It's on Legacy Fair somewhere. In the back, storage, in a bin. Those of you here may remember it, you may not. But I remember it. I remember what I was taught there, and praise the Lord for it. So we do praise the Lord and ask Him to bless those that are there in the gym. I enjoy special meetings. I enjoy them thoroughly. I enjoyed for the couple nights that I was able to come this year with Mike Atwood and hear him. But a few years ago, and I can't tell you the month, I can't tell you the year, maybe it was 6 months ago, maybe it was a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, it's not been 5 or 10 years, but within the last couple years, the elders here have brought Larry Price a time or two to speak during our special meetings at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. And one of the years, maybe a year or two ago, Larry Price spoke on the book of Numbers. Do you remember? I have never heard a message on Numbers chapter 5 before, but I heard a message that night, or one of the nights, that Larry was here on Numbers chapter 5. Now, he stayed in Numbers, and he stayed in the Old Testament. We will not. We will take Numbers chapter 5, understand it, glean from it, and move to the New Testament. We will use Numbers chapter 5 tonight to understand 2.5 verses in the book of Matthew. For after Larry spoke on Numbers chapter 5, after I had it in my head, I turned and I found a few verses in the New Testament and I understood them better. And they began to convict me. And I gleaned from Numbers chapter 5. I want to read Numbers chapter 5 for us. Tonight, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I am going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. It's the law of the jealous husband. It's not politically correct. I want to say that again. It is scripture, and it is profitable, but it's not politically correct. Let's read Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. And if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him because he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephod of meal or barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembrance, for bringing iniquities to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembrance in her hand, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man is laid with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanliness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and you have defiled yourself, and some other man, other than your husband, has laid with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall weigh the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterwards make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself or behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water brings a curse, will enter her and become bitter. And her belly will swell and her thigh will rot. And the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all of this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. Numbers chapter 5, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. And I remember, as Larry read this chapter, what in the world are we going to do with Numbers chapter 5? And how in the world is this possibly relevant in my life, in the assembly, and profitable to all? You know, we're getting ready to enter a presidential cycle. Are you aware of that? Are you watching Fox News? They're talking about it. They're debating. It's on the news. And believe it or not, even in this present day and in our culture, time and again, politicians will still quote from the Word of God. You watch them on both sides of the aisle from either party. Now and again, you will still hear a politician on the campaign trail quoting from the Word of God. But I have a campaign promise for you. You will not hear anyone in the 2016 presidential campaign trail reading from Numbers chapter 5. This is not where they will quote from. Okay, this is not politically correct. I guess we really never know what's going to come out of Donald Trump's mouth. However, I stand before you with one campaign promise. They will not read from Numbers chapter 5. I want to make sure you understand it. I'll give you the Reader's Digest version of Numbers chapter 5. A man can be jealous. A man needs no proof. He just needs to be a jealous man. She could have defiled herself and gone outside of the marriage bed. He simply could just be quite curious and jealous to see if she has done such a thing. He could take his wife, his beloved spouse, down to the priest. The priest will take an earthen vessel and fill it with water. The priest will take dust from the floor of the tabernacle and mix it in the water, quite a concoction. The priest will hand it to the woman. And there are three options that could happen. Number one, she could be innocent of all claims. Her only mistake, quite possibly, the man she married. She could drink the water, knowing that she has done nothing wrong, knowing that there is nothing amiss in her life. There is nothing that she's hiding. And she can drink that bitter water and be free from the curse. No consequence, you see. Number two, she can be guilty. She can be defiled. And she can drink that water from Numbers chapter 5. And her belly will swell. And her thigh will rot. And she will no longer be able to bear children. I guess there's a third option as well. And that is that the priest offers the woman the drink. And she says, I'm not drinking that. I'm not taking that. And I guess you and I could both understand what every person that witnesses this scene would think, right? I mean, surely she's guilty, for she will not drink. We don't know she's guilty, but we know one thing. If she was innocent, she'd surely be okay to drink this water from an earthen vessel mixed with dust from the floor of the tabernacle. It's an interesting law. It's an interesting law. I can't remember exactly what Larry Price talked about, to be honest with you. It was the first time at least as an adult, that I remember that I was introduced to Numbers chapter 5, and it became very relevant to me in my later reading. A man studied the Bible with me many years ago. His name was Mike Moody. Do y'all know Mike Moody? He's a fine man. He's a good man. He's my friend. And for 3 years, we would study the Bible. And from time and again, we would come across a strange and unusual thing in Scripture. And I would classify Numbers chapter 5 as one of those passages. For what exactly do we do with this? Surely we have no practice like this in the New Testament church. And he would say to me, Stephen, when you find a passage like this, you have to apply this principle. And I would say, what principle is that? And he taught me that when I study the Bible, if I see something in the Old Testament and I can't quite make sense of it, that I should look for the corresponding passage or the corresponding principle in the New Testament. If I see something in the New Testament, then I should be able to go back to the Old Testament and find it there. Larry Price has come, Harvey, you can check your notes, but Larry Price has come twice in the last 3 or 4 years for special meetings. The time he came before, and before he spoke on the book of Numbers in Numbers chapter 5, I had a question for Larry. It was a similar question. I'm not questioning the rapture. I've read Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. I've read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I was taught as a young man that before God judges this world, before the 7 years that we call the 7 years of tribulation, or the Bible might call the time of Jacob's trouble, that the Lord will take his people out. He will rapture them out. You've been taught this. You've studied this. You might have your own opinion on this. But I asked Larry, I asked him quietly, and I asked him behind closed doors. But I said, I have not found the Old Testament correlation for this. You see, I do this quite often. I see something and I can't understand it. I can't make heads or tails of it. I will go to the Old Testament or the New and try to understand it. I will try to find it in another place. And he said, Stephen, this is not even a hard question. I can tell you where the Bible gives us precedent for the rapture. And I said, where? He said, do you remember the man named Enoch? I said, I do remember Enoch. He said, do you remember that the Lord took Enoch while still alive before the great judgment of the flood? And suddenly I have it. I understand it. Suddenly I've got correlation. I can go to the Old Testament and see how God took Enoch before he judged this world with water. And I can go to the New Testament and I can see how the Lord will take his people before the 7 years of Jacob's trouble. Do you see how we interpret Scripture? We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. But where in the world? I'll be more specific. Where in the New Testament do we have a bride who can drink judgment upon herself? It's not hard. We remember. You see, we do have precedent for Numbers chapter 5 in the New Testament. There is one other place in Scripture where I can show you that a bride can literally drink judgment upon herself. You see, we practice this on a weekly basis. You see, as you examine yourself, the Bible says it this way, so let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. So if the bride of Christ has examined his or herself, we take the cup. But if we have not examined ourselves, if we have not confessed, if we are guilty of secret sin, and you take that bread and break it, and you take that cup and drink it. The Bible is specific in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is it not? We literally, as the bride of Christ, drink judgment upon ourselves. Go and read it, you know it well. But be aware and observe. For there is a third option in Numbers chapter 5, and that is a bride who will not drink. Watch, observe. For you may see many or some, or few among you who stop coming, who won't drink. Encourage them. Seek them out. Numbers chapter 5. Actually, I didn't come here to speak on Numbers chapter 5. We'll leave it. I just wanted to give us some context so that we might understand just 2.5 verses from the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Tuesday's December 1st. Sometime in December, I'm sure you'll read Matthew chapter 1. It's not too early. I'm going to read verses 18 through the end of the chapter. We're going to be focusing tonight on Matthew chapter 18, verses 18, 19, and the first half of verse 20. But I'm going to read the context, the rest of the chapter, and then I'll come back and read the first 2.5 verses starting in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 reads this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till he had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. What we want to do tonight is focus on a very, very strange situation. A very, very unique situation. Some might even say a very, very surreal situation. Have you ever considered the mindset of Joseph before the angel, before an angel of the Lord came and explained to him what was going on? You see, it happens in our culture from time to time. We're aware of it. From time to time, you'll see a couple that is engaged to be married, and for some circumstance or for some situation, they will not get married. And they'll break that off, and it's a sad, sad situation. However, in the days that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, to break off an engagement took literally a bill of divorce. It was more of a legal procedure to break that off. We need to know that for the context of this story. You know, our culture and our society talks a lot about stereotypes. And a lot of the stereotypes we hear about now and again. But here's a stereotype that's bedded deep within our culture and our society. And we don't hear about it very often. You see, when we think about someone who is brokenhearted, oftentimes we think about a woman. Well, that man stomped on her heart. He broke her heart. She's brokenhearted, and we feel for that young girl. I want you to know that a young man's heart falls just as hard. I want you to know that a young man's heart breaks just as much. I've seen him. I've been one. A young man in love can be brokenhearted as well. What a time for this man. What a time of confusion. I mean, many of us know what it is to be engaged. Many of us know what it is to be married. And many of us know that time of engagement, looking forward to the day of our wedding, knowing that our life, at least in our minds, is plotted out before us. For this is the woman, this is the man that I'll spend the rest of my days with. This will be the father of my children. This will be the grandmother of my grandchildren. This will be who I am sitting on the rocking chair many years from now with. We know what it is to be in love. We know the anticipation of it. And I don't know how, and I'm not sure when, but at some point in Joseph's life, he got distressing news. He got news that he could not wrap his mind around. He got news that changed his world. He got news that he never felt like he would ever get. This was his beloved Mary. He knew her character. He knew who she was. He loved her. And suddenly, he finds that she's with child. And he knows nothing. He knows nothing. He knows nothing of what he thought he knew. He thought he knew the character of this woman. He thought this woman would be his wife. He thought this woman would raise his children. He thought he would grow old with this woman. He thought he loved this woman. And suddenly, one day, after news was given to him, terrible news, that his beloved Mary was with child, he knew nothing. He doesn't even know who the father is. He knows one thing. What does he know? He knows but one thing now. You know what he knows. He knows this solemn fact. That's not my child. That's what he knew. His head must have been spinning. His world upside down. There was a movie, and I don't even know. I should have looked it up. I should have Googled it. I never even saw the movie. But I remember the title of the movie. It came out late 80s, early 90s. I think it was a cartoon. I never saw it. I don't remember anything about it. I know nothing about it, save the title of the film. Do you remember 20, 25 years ago, this movie that came out, Who Framed Roger Rabbit? Do you remember that? Who Framed Roger Rabbit? Someone in here has got to know. Someone in here has got to remember. I want you to know that there is a deeper level. There's a deeper level to Joseph and his mental anguish. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and the beginning of verse 20. You know what? Let's think about it for a moment. Let's consider it for a moment. Not only is he heartbroken, not only is he emotionally spent, not only is his life turned upside down with this news, but he's framed. He's dead to rights. Many of you know my family. Many of you know my father. I want to tell you that there is one conversation above any conversation out there that I would not want to have with my father. And that is, my fiance is with child. I don't want to have that conversation. And I'll tell you this. My father would have never believed that it wasn't mine. Do you think they thought it wasn't his? No. He's framed. He's dead to rights. Not only is he in anguish, not only is his world turned upside down, but this man is framed. They don't think it's John Doe from the town over. They think it's Joseph's baby. They think it's, said another way, Joseph's sin. That's his spouse. That's his baby. That's his shame. You ever considered it? You ever thought about it? You ever pondered it? What a strange, strange situation. We used to say this. I've got one more bullet in the gun. I've got an ace up my sleeve. You know, I've got one more card to play. I got one hope, one ray of hope of clearing my name, of straightening this situation out. I've got one thing I can do. Now, I don't know the law. You don't know the law. We don't know Numbers chapter 5. Let me tell you, who knew about Numbers chapter 5? Why is Numbers chapter 5 relevant in Matthew chapter 1 verses 18, 19, and the beginning of 20? I want you to know that the Bible says that Joseph was a just man. And I want you to know he knew his options. And the only option that this young man had was Numbers chapter 5. I can clear my name. I can clear my name. I can solve the situation. All I have to do is take Mary down before the priest, earthen vessel, holy water, dust from the tabernacle, and let her drink. Hey, we know one thing, right? I mean, she's guilty. Her belly's going to swell and her thigh's going to rot. She's guilty. And my name will be cleared. You know, I look at this passage. I look at this somewhat strange and very unique situation. And suddenly, the Spirit of God begins to do what it always does. It convicts. It reminds. What a just man. The Bible says that Joseph was a just man. You know what? He had a biblical right to deal with this woman. He had a biblical right to clear his name. He had a biblical right, I'll say it this way, to justify himself in front of the eyes of the people, yet he did not. He didn't do it. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting? And suddenly, we now understand Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. Let's read it again. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away secretly. How many times have we read that? That Joseph did not want to make her a public example. What is it talking about? What's that talking about? How's he going to make her a public example? Well, we know. We know. Numbers chapter 5. Are we people whose main priority in life is to justify ourselves? Is that who we are? Let me give you, this is meant to put a smile on your face. Let me give you a little hypothetical situation from 1196 Legacy Fair Drive. That's where I live. Maybe the Whittemores are the only people in here that know that, but that's our address. Let me give you a hypothetical situation in my life. Busy day. Phone ringing off the hook. A normal day. Stock market's down. Sun's down. You know, it's 5:30. It's gloomy. Come home. It's late. All day pressure. All day stress. All day phone. All day no rest. There are days when I cannot even stop to hear myself think. And I walk in the door. You know what I want to do? Here's what I want to do. I want to take my clothes off. I want to put my blue jeans on and my t-shirt on. I want to put my cowboy boots on. I want a hot meal served to me. I want to get on the couch. I want to turn the television on, and I want to watch Monday Night Football. I don't even need to watch the whole game. Just give me about 10 minutes of commentary and 50 minutes of the game. Just let me have an hour. Just give me 1 hour. Just 1 hour to unwind. Just 1 hour to come down. Just 1 hour to think about something other than work. Just give me 1 hour. That's all I ask. And you know what happens? I walk in the door, and children are running, and food is on the table, and madness, chaos, this, that, and the other, and my wife has the gall to ask me to help. Can you change Mary Jo? Can you get David a drink? And hypothetically, here's what happens. My tone changes. All day I've been nice. All day I've been pleasant. All day I've been smiles. But suddenly I have no time for this. And my tone becomes, as it were, sinful. And my patience is non-existent. It simply is not there. And I spout off some sinful and some hateful things. And as soon as I hear myself, as soon as those words come from my mouth, I fall on my face before Sally and apologize. Oh, I'm sorry. No, that's not what happens. You see, I turn my back, and in my mind, I begin to justify myself. I have this little lawyer inside of me, you know? I mean, everyone wants to know, is he a good lawyer? Is he a good lawyer? I need a good lawyer. Can I find a good lawyer? I know a good lawyer. He's in me. You know, it's that inner monologue. And I turn and begin to justify my sin. I tell myself these things. This woman doesn't know what kind of stress I've been under. She doesn't know what kind of day I've had. She doesn't know what pressure I felt all day long, or she wouldn't ask me to change a diaper. She wouldn't ask me to get David a drink. And this inner monologue, this inner lawyer, this inner pleader on my behalf, it is nothing but justification of sin. And I find myself finding this, seeing this in my life on a continual basis. I like to do one thing. I am good at one thing. And that is justifying myself. Said another way, justifying my sin. Are you like that? For here is a man named Joseph, who would not justify himself before the people. You know, oftentimes we want a picture of Christ. I want a picture of Christ. I want a picture of Christ. Let me see the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see a picture, the first beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the New Testament? You have found it. For there is a man that we love and know, many of us in this room, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was ever a man who could stand and justify himself using the word of God, it is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember him before Caiaphas, the high priest? Do you remember him before Pontius Pilate? Do you remember him before Herod? Do you remember that he opened his mouth and justified himself? No, he did not. Could it be that the Christ-like thing to do is to shut our mouths and not justify ourselves? Is that possible? Is that what we should do? You know, here's what we like to say in the assemblies. Remember, I'm 36 years old and I've got 36 years. I know what we say. You know, I mean, we have a problem in the assembly. We have a problem in the marriage. We have a problem in the family. And you know what we say? This sounds wonderful. This is biblical. Let me tell you what we say. And we say it without pardon and without excuse. Let's see what the Word of God has to say about this situation. All the while, all that means is I seek to justify myself by and through the Word of God. Is that our gospel? Is that what you do? Examine yourself. Examine your motives. Are we people who are about the self-justification of our own actions and our own deeds? I am guilty in these things. Yet here's a man named Joseph who would not use the law, Numbers chapter 5, to justify himself before the people. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a picture of our Savior, who would not open his mouth. We remember the scriptures, for they say this, that he is before a sheep before her shears. We remember that the Lord Jesus Christ would not open his mouth to defend himself before Herod. You see, ladies and gentlemen, that's Christ-like. But yet in my life, I find myself oh so different. In every aspect, in every turn, I'm ready to defend myself and justify my actions. We like to count in the South. You like to count? We like to count. We like our Southern culture. Do we still like our Southern culture? Come on, guys. This is North Carolina, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I know that Alabama's nice, and I know that New York is New York. And I know Vegas is Vegas and California is California. Did I just say Vegas from the pulpit? I'm sorry. I know that Oregon is Oregon. You know, this, that, and the other. I'm with Harvey Sunny Apple. Give me North Carolina and let me live my life here. I like the South. I like good old North Carolina. I like good old Southern culture. You know what part of our Southern culture is? We like to count. We're good at it. We enjoy it. We count to 9. When were they married? Oh, they were married June 1st. When is the baby due? Let me count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. You know, we count, right? When were they married? When's the baby due? And we do the math. We like to count. You know we do. You know we do it. Come on. Someone out there. We know we do it. Of course we do it. Do you think that they counted with Mary and Joseph? Do you think they knew how to count to 9 in the days that the Lord Jesus Christ was born? I think they knew how to count to 9. Do you think they thought that this was the Messiah? Do you think they thought that this was a virgin who conceived? No, I don't think they thought that, and neither do you. No, I think they thought that these were sinners. I think they thought that Mary and Joseph had fallen into sin. I think they thought nothing of them. I think they knew how to count to 9. What would it be like to live a life where sin is pegged to you for the rest of your life, and yet all the while, you know, without any way to prove it, that you're innocent of such things? What about your reputation? You see, in our culture today, we might not fight for our wives, we might not fight for our children, but we'll sure fight for our reputation. We draw the line there today, right? I mean, hey, I might not fight for my wife, I might not fight and stand up for the Lord, I might not fight for Scripture, I might not fight for morality, I might not fight for 101 different things that I should, but I'll fight for my name. I'll fight for my reputation. What about Joseph's reputation? Gone. Gone. I mean, we know the truth. We see it in the Word of God. Do you think they thought that he was a just man? Do you think they thought he was innocent? No way. He lived with guilt. He lived with sin. He lived with reproach. He lived with a reputation that was tarnished all the while he was innocent. You want a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't have to go far. We don't have to go much past the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 until the Spirit of God shows us about the Savior himself. For there's a man who is greater than you and I. We call him the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew what it was to be pegged with sin all the while, without, innocent of every charge, innocent of every testimony against him. I have a question for you. I got a couple minutes left. Let me show you one other thing. Let's turn to John chapter 8 real quick. I'll come back to my question. I have not forgot it. John chapter 8. Well, the women are taking it on the chin tonight. Numbers chapter 5. I'm sorry. John chapter 8. We know what that is, right? The woman caught in adultery. Yeah, they're taking it on the chin tonight. Sorry about that. But we'll move a little bit past the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Well, the grace of God is on display there. Let's read a verse, a simple verse in John chapter 8 and verse 41. Almost 33 years after this surreal scene in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, 19, and 20. John chapter 8, after the woman is caught in adultery and the Lord deals with that issue, the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ are arguing about who their father is. The Lord Jesus Christ says this in John chapter 8, verse 41, words written in red. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, look at this. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Do you see that? Just subtle. Don't you like how the Pharisees just slide it in? You know, I mean, we want you to understand exactly where this is coming from. 33 years after the fact. 33 years after Matthew chapter 1, the Pharisees stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have not forgotten. They say this. Do you see it? It's pretty clear, isn't it? They say this. Oh, by the way, you want to talk about fathers? We were not born of fornication. We don't have to read between the lines very far to see that what they're really saying is, you were born of fornication. You see, the shame of this sin in the nation of Israel has not been forgotten. Remember that God is gracious and God forgives sins. Don't expect that from men. I remember driving in my car a few months ago to Hillsville, Virginia, to deliver something to a client. I don't go up there much. I pulled over to the side of the road. I was doing like 12 miles an hour over. The blue lights come on. The cop comes in. I don't know why I made this plea, but I said to him, "Officer, you know, I know I'm doing 12 over. Is there any mercy there?" Well, he wrote me a ticket. You know, I mean, just another reminder that men are not gracious, nor are they merciful, but the Lord is. I want to give you this thought as we close in the last few minutes. I guess here is my challenge and here is my thought. It's a challenge for me. It's for you. It's why I came here tonight. It's what I wanted to share. We preach a gospel. And the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that men cannot justify themselves. No matter what we say, no matter what we do, we cannot justify ourselves. And I happen to believe that most of us in this room probably believe on that and stand on that principle. That we can be justified. Just not of ourselves, of the body broken and the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in Him and Him alone, men can be justified before a righteous and holy God. I believe that. Many of you in this room believe that. You would stand before a judge and proclaim it. Yet why is it in our lives, if we understand the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, why is it in our lives that we seek on every possible opportunity, at every possible situation, with every possible circumstance, that we might jump to our own defense? That we might explain, "Oh, no, no, you don't know this half of the story. For you see, I was here, and my alibi is this, and I have proof, and I'll show you this, that, and the other." Why do we react this way? Why do we continuously, in every aspect, in every situation, in every marriage, in every family, in every assembly, why do we act such ways? Why do we do these things? Why do we continuously justify ourselves before one another? That is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not what we are about. We are about this, that our lives might show forth this, that the gospel of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ might be seen in our walk, in our ways, and in our attitude in this manner, that I cannot justify myself, that I cannot speak, that I cannot give you evidence, that I cannot show you in any aspect or any area of my life that I may justify myself before you, before men. Yet we strive on every opportunity and in every situation, difficult, marriage, you name it, I see it and you know it. And we seek to justify our own ways and our own attitudes and our own self. I have been convicted by this message, for in this message I see my flaws, I see my sin, I see my transgression, and I see a young man with a little lawyer internally that stands up and pleads my case. And I justify it away. I speak it away. There's no guilt there. I quench the spirit, all the while justifying my sin. That's not Christ-like. It's not Christ-like. There's a man in the scripture who can use Numbers chapter 5 and the law of the jealous husband to justify himself using the word of God. And it's a God-given right that he has. Yet he does not do it. You want to know who's a good man in scripture? This man's a good man. The Bible calls him just, and his name is Joseph. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. And that's who Joseph pictures. Aren't you thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is not like me? Aren't you thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is not like you? I know a man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had every opportunity and every chance to open his mouth and justify himself before men using the very word of God. Yet he would not. His concentration, his desire that I might be justified through his body broken and his blood shed. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the Holy Scriptures and what we glean and learn. Father, we are thankful for Numbers chapter 5, a chapter that that to this world would make no sense. Yet, Father, we see your grace and your mercy. Father, we are thankful that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, sought not to justify himself before men. Father, give us grace. Give us mercy. Give us knowledge. Let us cling to the word of God so that everything that we say and do would be a testimony before the Lord Jesus Christ and not a self-justification of our own sin and our own motives. Father, help me in this. Help those that hear my voice that we might glean. Father, more importantly, that we might apply the word of God even as we leave this place. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.